So the reading today is from Matthew chapter 25. Starts at verse 31 and it can be found on page 701 of the Bibles in front of you. So Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Well, the church season that's known as Advent is about to begin. You might realise that because you've already got hold of an Advent calendar. You're already looking forward to the first day this week or the day this week when you can start eating the chocolates. And most of us think that Advent is the season of the church's year when we count down the days till Christmas and our celebration of Jesus' first coming. When actually, Advent is all about counting down the days until his second coming. The time when Jesus will return as king to judge this world. And because that is the season of the church's year we're about to go into, we're going to spend 3 weeks, the next 3 weeks, thinking about what is going to happen when Jesus returns as king. What is going to take place? We're going to go back to what the Bible says about the future. Today we're going to be thinking about a judgment. Next week we're going to be thinking about hell. 2 weeks' time, we'll think about heaven. And as we do that, we've just got to be very honest now that a lot of what we're going to hear is going to sound too good to be true. It's going to sound far too good to be true. And so we're going to doubt it because we'll think something that amazing could never happen. But a lot of what we're going to hear from God's word is going to sound, to be honest, too awful to be true. And we're going to sit here thinking that could never happen. One of the great challenges for us all over the next 3 weeks is going to be not doing a sort of pick and mix when it comes to what the Bible says, believing the stuff that we think is great, not believing the stuff we think is less great. We're going to have to all be just honest with each other and submit to God's word and say when that's hard, but just get on and do that, even when we don't like what it says. Now, I don't know about you, I don't find that easy. I haven't found that easy. I've been preparing this series. So I'm conscious that we're going to need God's help. So let's pray as we begin to tackle these big subjects together and ask for God's help and his spirit at work in us so that we are those that submit to his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks. But we want to be really honest and say so often we don't like what you say. And we're conscious that perhaps in this little sermon series, more than others, there are going to be things that we do not like, that we find hard to believe. Father God, help us to be those that listen to you, that respect what you say, even when we don't like it. Father, please, by your Spirit, help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Something, or one of the many things the human race holds in common is a desire for justice, isn't it? We all have, as it were, built into us an innate sense of justice and a desire to see it happen. We're into bet quite a lot of money that one of the first sentences you learned was the sentence, "It's not fair." It's targeted at a parent or a sibling or somebody at school. It's not fair. Right from the start of our lives, we have a real strong sense of justice. It's been exhibited, hasn't it, recently in the big news stories of the last few months. Just think of the things we've been reading about in our newspapers. Think about the things we've been hearing about, watching on the news. They've been about justice. So there were the friends and families of the victims who died at Hillsborough, finally getting the justice that they had been campaigning for 20 years. That passionate about justice for their loved ones that they campaigned for 20 years to get it. Think also of another big news story in recent months, the whole Jimmy Savile case. There's been a real frustration, hasn't there, that he seems to have escaped justice. He seemingly abused a whole series of people throughout his life, but died with a knighthood, fated as a national treasure. Where was the justice in that? Where's the justice for his victims now? And for some of us, that desire for justice isn't just something that we have about things that happen out there. No, it's something that we have for things that have happened to us. The person who sexually abused us has never been brought to justice. We were wrongfully dismissed at work, and justice was never, ever done. And we're aware that most of the time, perhaps, on this planet, justice isn't done. There isn't the justice that we long for. There isn't the justice that we pray for. Justice isn't done. And it's into that sort of world, it's into our sort of world, that this passage has some brilliant news. Brilliant news. Some good news for the whole of humanity. And it's this: King Jesus will return to judge all people. King Jesus will return to judge all. That is the good news with which this passage opens. Look down at verse 31 to see it for yourself. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." In answer to a question his disciples posed about what would happen at the end of time, Jesus says, "I will tell you what's going to happen. I am going to come back and I am going to bring the justice that you long for. As trailed in Daniel chapter 7, I am God's appointed king. I am the judge that God will send to do right, to make everything that was wrong right again, to separate good from evil, to bring about the justice that you long for. One day, says Jesus, I will sort everything out. Everything out. The injustice that we were thinking about earlier, Jesus will sort out on that day. He will bring about justice. Which means that Judgment Day is really good news. Really good news. Often we as Christians have been sort of turned off the thought of Judgment Day by the sort of people that go around with sandwich boards saying the end is nigh. We've sort of been put off talking about Judgment Day with our non-Christian friends because it seems to conjure up all those sort of images. When actually the image it should conjure up is of perfect justice being done at last, of good news for all people, of everything being made right again. Which means when we're next watching the TV with some non-Christian friends or family members and there is yet another case of injustice and there's a conversation happening about how frustrating it is that people get away with things, we can say that because of Jesus, there is going to be a day when people will no longer get away with things. When there's a discussion at work with colleagues about something that's gone wrong and nobody has paid the price, we can say, because of Jesus and the justice, the perfect justice he is one day going to bring about, one day somebody will pay the price. Justice is coming. Those first few verses of this passage make that really, really clear. And that is really, really, really good news for everyone on this planet, everyone who has ever lived, everybody who is living, everybody who will ever live in the future. King Jesus will return to judge all people. But what sort of justice will he carry out on that day? That's our question, isn't it? That will be the question in the minds of our friends, family members, as we talk about the justice to come. Well, thankfully, Jesus answers that question. Our passage tells us next that King Jesus, on that day, will reward those who've loved his people. King Jesus will reward those who've loved his people. Look down at verse 34 with me now. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. There's the reward for you. That is the great reward that Jesus will give those who are his on that final day. And it is quite a reward. Jesus is saying, on that day, I will be giving you thrones to sit in. I will be giving you a kingdom to rule over, a kingdom that I have been preparing and planning for since before the creation of the world. Be the greatest reward that has ever been given. And why would Jesus be giving such a extravagant reward to people? We'll look down at verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to drink. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of my brothers of mine, you did for me. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying is that he takes love for his people personally. He takes love shown to his people personally. The fact that he's talking about his people here is made clear, first of all, in verse 40. Where he talks about his brothers. And we know that that is a term that Jesus restricted sort of use to his followers and his disciples. At other parts in Matthew's Gospel, 10:42 onwards, he refers to those who followed him as his family, his brothers and sisters. That is who he is talking about here. Down in verse 45, he talks about what you do for the least of these, for the little ones. And again, that is a term that he used to talk about his people, his followers, his disciples. It is people who show love for his followers, for his people. Those are the people whose love that Jesus is going to take personally. Which means that Jesus is saying to us today that he loves it. He loves it when Christians give money to tear funds so that Christians in another part of the planet who are starving can be fed. This passage is telling us that Jesus loves it when we open up our homes to people that we do not know, who are strangers to us, but we do that in the name of the Lord Jesus and because they belong to him. This passage tells us that on Christmas Day, when those young girls in the Emmanuel House in Uganda put on those new clothes paid for by people in this church, Jesus will be as thrilled as they are. This passage tells us that Jesus loves it when meals are delivered by one member of this congregation to another one because they're in real need. That Jesus is thrilled as we attempt to try and set up a prison ministry to help and support Christians in prison. That is the behavior. Those are the sorts of behavior that Jesus will reward when he comes back to judge this world. That is all stuff that he, as it were, takes personally. He sees it as if it were being done for him. If we are doing it today. Does that mean that Jesus doesn't care about how we behave towards unbelievers? No. There are other parts of the Bible that make it very clear that we are to love our neighbour as ourselves, and that the definition of neighbour is very wide indeed. It encompasses all. But in this passage, Jesus wants to say to us that he will be looking very carefully on Judgment Day to see how we have loved each other. How we have loved the other people on this room. Because Jesus takes that sort of love personally. Jesus knows that in the same way that we communicate, the same way that we communicate our love for people we love by loving the things that they love. So if you are married, you communicate your love for your spouse by loving their family and their friends and the things that are precious to them. So when we love Jesus' people, and Jesus' friends, and Jesus' family, and the things that are precious to him, he takes that personally. He feels that and takes that and accounts for that as love for him. We communicate our love for him by loving those that he loves. King Jesus, on that final day, will reward those who have loved his people. Say these verses so clearly. Those are the people he will say are righteous or right in his sight on that final day. And so those are the sort of people that will reign with him for eternity. It's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is perhaps less encouraging. Flowing from this, we also read in this passage that King Jesus will punish those who've rejected his people. King Jesus will punish those who have rejected his people. Look down now at verse 41. Then he, that's King Jesus, will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Jesus takes love for his people personally, but Jesus also takes rejection of his people personally, very personally. So Jesus hates it when Christians are unmoved by the fact that brothers and sisters of theirs are starving in other parts of the world. Jesus hates it when we treat our homes as if they were an Englishman's castle, never letting anybody through the door who we don't know or don't like. Jesus hates it when we spend all our money on our immediate family at Christmas. Jesus hates it when we are just too busy to even consider taking a meal round to somebody else in this church family in need. Jesus hates it when we're just suspicious even of the idea of helping people who might have become Christians in prison, because did they really? Are they just doing it for their own sake to get out early? Jesus hates that. That is the sort of behavior that Jesus will punish. That is the sort of behavior that he counts as rejection of him, that will bring his curse on us. King Jesus will punish those. He will punish those who have rejected his people. Okay, time for a bit of a recap of what we've looked at so far. We've talked about Judgment Day. We said Judgment Day is good news. And we said that on Judgment Day, Jesus will judge people on the basis of what they've done. You happy with that? Happy with that idea? That fit with the gospel you've been told so far? Anybody want to walk out at this point? I think if I wasn't preaching, I might. Because that's not the gospel I've been told up to now. And yet that seems to be the gospel that Jesus is preaching here. Perhaps Jesus got the gospel wrong. Perhaps he got it wrong. Perhaps we need to sit Jesus down with somebody like Martin Luther, who got it a little bit more sorted than he did. Perhaps Martin Luther will remind Jesus that we are saved not by our works, but by grace. Perhaps it will help Jesus if a little Bible study happens in heaven now, and he can come back and tell us that actually he got it wrong here, after all. Because it's troubling, isn't it? Jesus seems to be saying that we are saved by our works, by what we do, by whether or not we love each other. Well, Jesus hasn't got it wrong. Jesus is instead trying to make quite a subtle point, and I think it's this. He's saying to us today, how you relate to my people shows if you are related to me. How you relate to my people shows if you are related to me. Our actions, and in particular our actions to one another, shows what is really going on inside of us. Grace towards other people in this room is evidence that we have got the gospel of grace, that we have indeed been saved by grace. Jesus' point is, you don't really love me. Even if you say you love me, you don't really, really love me unless you really, really, really love my people. And you show that in your actions. That is what Jesus is saying to us today. That is what he is saying he will be looking for on that final day as the evidence that we really have been saved by grace, that we really have got the gospel of grace, that we really were trusting in the gospel of grace, because we showed grace to others. And that probably brings a whole host of questions to our minds. One might be this. Does all this mean that you can be saved by just being nice to Christians? You don't need to have a relationship with Jesus. You can just go around being nice to Christians. No. That is not the point that Jesus is making here. The point that he is making is that a relationship with him, an existing relationship with him, is proved. It's proved by your relationship with his people. by how you relate to the people that you are sitting next to in this room tonight. Now, that is a massive challenge for some of us, isn't it? That is a massive challenge. We're really honest. Our words, our statement that we believe and we follow Jesus, are not backed up by our actions towards the other people in this room. We say that we follow the servant king, but we're not willing to serve in the sort of ways that he did. And this passage says to us, change. Change. It gives us a lovely kick up the backside. A lovely reminder that on that last day, Jesus will be looking at our works to see whether they show that we really were, saved, that we really have got the gospel of grace. Massive challenge to some of us. But I hope for others of us, this is a real comfort. Some of us spend so much of our Christian lives worrying about whether we really have been saved by grace, whether Jesus really has accepted us, whether he really does love us. Well, if that's you, well, you can take reassurance by your acts of love to other people in this room. They show that you have got the gospel of grace. They show that you really are loving Jesus as you love others in this room. It should be a great comfort to you to hear that today. But I guess others of us in this room are just a bit complacent about all of this. Judgment Day? Is that really going to happen? Do we really need to be worried about that? Isn't it one of the oldest and greatest scare tactics in the book? Well, it might be. But even if you're just wanting to read the idea of whether it is or not, just look down at verse 46 and just look at what's at stake. Jesus says that there will be two destinies on that last day. Some will go away to eternal punishment, while others will go to eternal life. All of this matters. There's a fate that awaits us in this room, which is either absolutely awful or absolutely wonderful. You want to know what those two destinies are like in practice? We'll come back over the next 2 weeks. But whatever happens, don't ignore the reality that one day soon there will be a judgment day. Let's pray. The Church of England has a special prayer for today which fits in nicely with what we've just been hearing. Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that they, plenteously bringing forth the fruit of good works, may of thee be plenteously rewarded. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
I think the most popular question is around, is something like this. Let me try and sum up quite a few questions in one or two. Something like this: what about non-Christians? And there's lots of kind of sub-questions under that. So one question a lot of people have got is, what if a non-Christian, somebody who seems to have no relationship with Jesus, is serving away other people, really kind and selfless and sacrificial towards their service of others? Does that count for anything if they're doing that off their own back? It doesn't seem to flow from a relationship with Jesus.
It will count for something on Judgment Day, in the sense of both rewards and punishment on Judgment Day will fit how we've lived our lives. Our lives will be held in the balance. So there will be people who have rejected God more with their lives than others. And there seems to be parts of Scripture that talk about degrees of punishment in hell. And there's certainly scripture that talks about degrees of reward in heaven. But if the key question is from this passage, what does it tell us about non-Christians who are kind to others? This passage doesn't help us in that question, in the sense that this passage is about, it's just saying to us that a relationship with Jesus, I mean, it's back to that, you know, Jesus is saying to us, how you relate to my people shows you if you're related to me. If we claim to have a relationship with Jesus, we need to be loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't have the relationship with Jesus we claim to have. And that's the big point that Jesus is making here. He's not necessarily worth focusing on the good person that might live a good life. He's saying, key thing is, if you're a Christian, how you're relating to me, you know, is shown by how you relate to others. Okay. That's the big thing for us to hear today. Other parts of God's word address that, you know, situation perhaps a little bit more precisely.
And that kind of touches on a few other questions, which are something like, how does this sit with what the other Gospels and other parts even of Matthew's Gospel say about how you get saved? So one question here says, can you explain to us the Gospel of Grace that you mentioned? And how does this interact with that? How do we account for the apparent difference?
I don't think there's just a difference. You're just seeing sort of two things coming together. So let's use a famous illustration, which runs with the sort of slightly implausible idea of Ed Shaw going to a sporting event. I do it every so often. But if I want to go and watch Gloucestershire play cricket at the county ground, you know, near me, I need two things. I need money and I need a ticket. I need money to pay for the ticket, but I need both things. Okay? I need the money to go and buy a ticket. Once I've got a ticket, I get into the ground and I can watch Gloucestershire win or lose, depending on the day. Okay? When it comes to grace and works, it's helpful to some extent, although like all illustrations, this collapses at some point. It's helpful to some extent to see that Jesus, as it were, has provided the big thing. He has provided the money. He has provided salvation. He has saved me by grace. I didn't do anything to deserve that. It was a free gift of his. He gave me, as it were, the money to get into heaven. Okay, but I still need something to sort of prove that has happened, that I've been saved by grace, that I've got the gospel of grace. That is the equivalent of the ticket. And the ticket in this passage is love for other people, love for other Christians. And that is, as it were, the ticket, the proof that the price has been paid for me and that I have got that. Am I living my life in that? And that the gospel of grace isn't just something I've accepted in my mind, but it's something that's permeated every part of my being. So that's how the two things come together. Grace is the big thing that Christ has done for us, but we do need to show that we've got that. We need the ticket, and the ticket here is love for other people. That shows that we've got it, and that we have been given grace by God.
Thanks, Ed. One more question, maybe just on a slightly more technical kind of note before we move on to some questions to do with how this kind of should play out into our lives. Someone asks, are there other ways that others interpret the original text, the Greek of Matthew, which suggests that this isn't just talking about serving Christians, but has wider relevance to serving our neighbours?
Yeah, I mean, obviously there are other ways that people interpret this, in the sense of they want to sort of apply this to the whole of humanity, and you can take this and say it's just all about love for other people. If we love other people, God will let us into heaven. Okay, but what they're failing to do there is doing what we should do when we see language used, is, you know, when we see the words brothers and in verse 40 and the phrase least of these in verse 45, we've got to think, well, you know, who is Jesus talking about here? Is Jesus talking, when he talks about his brothers, is he just talking about his actual brothers? Because he had actual brothers. Or is he talking about the people he felt close to? Is he talking about his disciples? Or is he talking about all of humanity? Could mean, you know, those three things and probably some other things as well. How do we find out? Well, we could go for the interpretation that most sort of leads for a comfortable life for us, which would mean we'd go for brothers, the whole of humanity. This is great. This just tells us we need to love other people, get into heaven. Or we could look at Matthew's gospel and see how Jesus uses the term brothers and least of these and little ones in the rest of Matthew's gospel. And when we do that, we find that he uses it of believers, his disciples, his followers. If you want to look things up for yourself, 10:42, 12:48-49 are some of the key places where that happens. We've got to interpret the word in the way that Jesus uses the word, not in the way we'd like him to use the word.
Thanks, Ed. So thinking a bit about what are we going to do with this week, someone asked, so should we prioritise serving our Christian brothers and sisters, members of our church family, Christians we know, should we prioritise that over serving our friends? If it came to it, we had a choice, one or the other, should we always go with serving our Christian friends?
We shouldn't always, but we should prioritise it. And the Bible makes that quite clear in a number of places, makes it, I think, clear here, makes it clear in Galatians 5. Paul makes a sort of point that, Galatians 5, else somewhere, is it Galatians 5? 6, yeah, sure. I'm saying Galatians 5, we're looking down at Galatians 6, which is always helpful. it says, where's the verse? Somebody called it out. 6:10, thank you, Tom Minor, sweet for you afterwards. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So that doesn't mean we should never help the city around us, but it does mean that the priority is this family. And that's the sort of priority we're quite used to, isn't it? We're used to putting our immediate family first. Not always first, but you know, really making sure that we see our responsibility primarily to look after them. That stretches out to this church family, but that never means that we're not caring for the city around us. In fact, once we sort of, as it were, start doing it, I think we'll see that it flows very naturally to the city around us.
Thanks, Ed. I think probably time for kind of one more question that's got a couple of aspects to it. Someone asks, or comments, most Christians would probably admit to not fulfilling verse 35, 36 perfectly all of the time. In fact, some of us probably think we've been guilty of verse kind of 42, 43 at times. What then is the question? What if we've done that? What if we failed to do what Jesus says is our duty here? And we've done, even though we call ourselves Christians, sometimes that which he says he'll judge us for.
Well, Jesus is very kind in forgiving us, but Jesus is also very kind in warning us. So we should go to him and ask for forgiveness, but we should also heed the warning and change our behaviour. I think, you know, that's what I've been thinking, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask for forgiveness, and I'm going to try and change my behaviour with God's help.
Probably last one we've probably got time for here. Is it possible to be certain that on that day when Jesus comes back to judge the whole earth, we will go to eternal life, not eternal punishment? Do we just have to kind of grit our teeth and hope, just against all hope, that we've done enough? Is certainty possible?
Yeah, certainty is possible because of Jesus' promises to us, which are always certain. And certainty is possible to us because we can, I mean, we all get certainty in sort of different ways. And actually, one of the wonderful ways this passage can bring certainty to some of us who sometimes just find it really hard to cling on to Jesus' promises is see the evidence of his work in our lives and to see that we are loving people and that we are doing what he asks us to do here, which is evidence that we have got the tickets for heaven, which we sometimes fear we've lost. There's great certainty in Jesus' promise. There's great certainty in being somebody that, in response to Jesus' promise, lives in this way of just looking at the evidence in your life and thinking, the direction of my life shows that I'm heading to heaven in an encouraging way.
Thanks, Ed. I think that's probably all we've got time for. Loads more questions in here that I'm afraid I didn't get to answer, so do come and see Ed if yours was one of those. So big questions which we need the Lord's help to work through answer to. So we're going to ask him for help now and turn to him in prayer.
Can we talk about the key question first?
Sorry, Ed, thank you very much for reminding me. Last few weeks, small groups, we've been thinking about one big key question that we can ask of this. What is it this week?
Well, this week it is this question: how should Jesus teach on judgment shape our attitudes and actions? Simple question. It's on these little prayer cards which are slightly redesigned this week. And we've put a little bit more time and effort into these. We've got a verse to learn, if you're up for that challenge. We've got that key question to ask. And then also, under each day, we've just got a question or some verses to look at from this week's passage or another part of the Bible that will shed light on this. And the idea is that these prayer cards can just form the basis of further reflection on God's word in the week that lies ahead.